Good morning. Let's remain standing as we read God's word together. We will be in Luke's Gospel, where we are continuing, and we will begin in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, Luke 6:12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we open your word, but your word opens us as well. And we would submit our minds and hearts to the gracious work of nourishment in our souls as we meditate on this passage and on what it means to have been spoken to by apostles. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open our hearts to live for you, in you, representing you in this world more effectively as a result of our time this morning, meditating on this passage. We thank you for these things, Father. We open your word always with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue in our study of the book of Luke, we've come to really a perfect time to talk about who Jesus is and represents, because it's Father's Day, of course. And the shocking reality was that his mysterious identity was what caused all of the controversy around him. And he was, remember, the last few weeks we've been talking about it. He's terribly controversial. So having found this passage, and we just read here from Luke chapter 6, I would like you to turn with me to another passage, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, very famous passage, where Jesus says, and he says it so many places, it was hard for me to find just one verse, you know. There are so many verses, and if you look at all of them together, it shocks you how Jesus actually represents the Father so powerfully, so personally, so humanly. But this one actually is just perfect for it. Now, this is in John 14. This is in the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse. It's the night before Jesus was crucified. And so many important things that he said and he taught to his uncomprehending friends. And they were uncomprehending. We know more theology than they did that night, okay? And often when we read these passages, we read our theology, which is 2,000 years of meditating on the apostles' teaching and on the voice of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. The church has got a lot of thinking about this. These people who were there that night, they had none of that, and they were somewhat confused. And it's in this passage that Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. And they're going, and they had no idea. We know what that means. They had no idea. They were confused. And so in verse 8 of the Gospel of John chapter 14, Philip, who we will be introduced to a little more next week. This is a two-part series, by the way. I'm going to do part one of the apostles and then part two next week, okay? And for those of you who are going to camp, you will not miss it. It'll be on the internet, so have fun at camp anyway. Look at verse 8 of John 14. Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, Jesus had talked about the Father. He taught them how to pray using the Father's name, which was unique. To call God Father was unique in Israel. They didn't pray that way. Jesus prayed that way, so he taught his guys to pray that way. But still, they didn't understand the relationship between Christ and the Father entirely, not like you do probably if you're a well-educated Christian. And so Philip, we'll see more about him next week. He's an interesting, he's the guy who said, we can't feed 5,000 people. We don't have enough food. You know, so we'll talk about the normal life that these men lived. Anyway, so he says, just show us the Father. Just show us the Father. Everything will be fine. We'll get it. We'll understand it. And as so often happened, when he asked Jesus a question, if he had glasses, he would look over him. You know, he would say, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Philip, now let that soak in. You're used to reading it quick with your theology. Imagine this would have hit Philip like a brick falling on his head. He would have been thinking, what? What? And then he goes on. He doesn't leave it. Jesus continues. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What a stunning statement. Just the Father reveals himself through the Son as an actual human being. Jesus is not the Father, he's the Son, but he's the physical representation of the Father in human life. What an incredible thing for him to say. And we take it for granted. We've been reading it for so long, we memorize these things, and then we go right on and go to Walmart. Here's the deal. And sometimes Walmart can just drag the faith right out of you sometimes. So we're in our life, you know, we get busy in our life and we forget just how powerful it is that Jesus says these things. It's really who he is. So he says to Philip, Philip says, show us the Father. What Jesus says is, you're looking at him, Philip, and you should have been able to connect the dots. I've been talking to you for 3.5 years. You've been watching me. He continues. What are you talking about? He says to Philip. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, they're two distinct persons, but they share the same essence. It's very Trinitarian. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. So the word of Jesus is the word of the Father. Consider that. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You've been watching, in fact, Philip, by this time, the disciples, more on this next week, but the disciples actually did all the same things that Jesus did. Philip had actually done miracles. He'd seen miracles in Jesus' name. But it was hard for him to believe, as it is hard for people, even Christians, to settle their minds on that God would become a human. That the second person, the person we know as the second person of the Trinity, would permanently become a human being. That just is extremely, especially for people in that culture in those days, but even for us. You mean God has entered his own creation as one of us? Yes, that's exactly the case. Now back to Luke. So, it is because of this mysterious identity that Jesus has stirred so much amazement and so much controversy. Everybody that heard him were amazed. And he caused no small amount of controversy. We've talked about it over and over again. The fascination arose because of the miracles and the teaching. Remember that. It wasn't how he looked. It was what he said and what he did. He looked completely normal. That was the big problem. If he was 10 feet tall and glowed in the dark and had big wings, nobody would have questioned whether or not he was the real deal. But he was human, and so it was the things he did, the miracles and the teaching and the way he talked and the words of Christ would pierce. You know, he'd say stuff and people would go, wow. It was piercing to their hearts. So that's the fascination. And the controversy arose, if you remember, in our last few weeks together. I know this is review, but review is good because you may have forgotten what I said last week. It's possible. I did, okay? I sometimes will read my notes from the previous week and go, did I say that? So let me review. He fulfilled prophecy. Remember in Isaiah 61, he says, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. He said it in his own synagogue in Nazareth. And forgiving sins. Controversy, these things produced controversy. People disagreed about him. They were angry about him. And people, some people said we should trust him. Other people were saying we can't trust him. He came from Nazareth. Can any good thing come? We'll see the guy who said that next week. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? But look what look at the implications of his identity. And this is what Philip should have, you know, Jesus said, you should have been connecting the dots here. Fulfilling prophecy, forgiving sins. Nobody forgives sins except God, but Jesus does on his own authority. And transcending the Sabbath for the last couple of Sundays. We've been talking about him as the Lord of the Sabbath and how his authority transcends the Sabbath and transcends Judaism's idea and traditions concerning the Sabbath. What an amazing thing. It's because of his identity as the revealer of the Father. He is the revelation of the Father. He's the one who says, this is what God the Father is like. You want to know what God is like? Read Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Watch Jesus. Not the movie, necessarily. I'm just, you know what I mean. But because of the controversy, plots immediately started. His very first preaching gig, they threw him out and tried to kill him in Nazareth. Remember? We've talked about this is the third or fourth time I've said this to you. It should be soaking in. So he got his very first preaching gig in Nazareth, in his hometown. They tried to kill him. This became the paradigm for understanding what Israel was going to do over the next 3.5 years. And it's because of who he is. He was killed for who he is, not for what he did. What he did indicated who he was. Who he was so controversial, that's why he got killed. And it's still controversial to this day. And if you're a Christian, by the way, you will be controversial in different environments that you find yourself in. And well, no time to delve more into that. Although the hatred, and this is hard for us to understand, the hatred and the plots, this is, picks us up in Luke 6, verse 11. See, they were filled with fury and discussed how they might, what they might do to him, which was to kill him. That's the context here. It's weird for us to think that God could use violently anti-Christian sentiment somehow to bring about something good. We have a hard time grasping that with our minds, that God uses wreckage in a sinful world and makes art out of it. We have a hard time realizing that God even uses the horrible decisions that humans make to do something good. And this is what we saw last week. The hatred itself was used by the Lord according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter said, you crucified the Messiah, basically, says to Israel there, by the hands of godless men, but it was according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. So even the hatred, even the opposition to the gospel, somehow was used by God for something redemptive. And Christian friend, I don't know what kind of opposition you might be facing. I don't know if you feel all alone in your family, all alone at your work, all alone wherever, and the only person you can feel like you can talk to is the Lord himself. Okay, that's not terribly unusual for us as Christians. And we're very much like Jesus in situations like that. So take heart. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. You will have a hard time here, he said, but I've overcome the world. That's amazing. Shall we close in prayer? No, we need to move on. Okay, so now looking into the passage, let's read it in Luke 6. What's he doing? He's shifting now. Remember, the Gospels are put together on purpose in a certain way. He's shown the controversy. Now he's shifting gears. And you would think that a person who knew that people were trying to kill him might back off. And Jesus does the opposite. Notice, he multiplies his personal authority and ministry times 12. Instead of backing off, he multiplies his personal ministry and authority times 12. And so, beginning in verse 12 of Luke 6, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, the sun's coming up, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12 of them whom he named apostles. I'm not going to name them now. I will next week. We'll look more closely into their individual lives next week. But I'm going to stop there for now. Let me point out a couple things. First of all, he prayed all night. Take note of that. This is not a terribly usual thing for him. It's the only time it's recorded that he prayed all night. There are recordings, there are times when he prayed from early in the morning and times when he prayed late at night, but it emphasizes the all-night prayer here for him. It didn't happen all the time. And let me suggest something to you who maybe struggle with your prayer schedule. No show of hands, but we modern people, we like prayer schedules. We like writing it down in our calendar, looking at our watch. I would like to point out, Jesus never looked at his watch in order to find out when to pray. He didn't look at his calendar. He didn't look at his watch. The Greek term for time, there's two of them. One is chronos. That's the chronograph. Minutes and hours and days, chronos. And the other is kairos, mean appropriate moment. Kairos is the term that's used very often in the Bible about how God works. Kairos, not chronos. So Jesus prayed when he needed to. And you say, well, how often was that? Really, really often. He prayed all the time. But he prayed because he needed to, and that's why he prayed all night. In this situation, it was so pressed upon him that far from backing away, he was intended by the Father to multiply the ministry into the authority of these other 12 men, and we'll see this. So he prayed all night about it because he needed to pray all night about it. He wasn't looking at his watch at 3 a.m. and saying, can I stop praying now? He didn't want to stop praying. And if you pray earnestly about something that's really serious to you, you don't look at your watch. And you don't say, can I stop now, usually. If it's that serious, you say, I may have to go in and do the dishes, but I'm going to continue praying while I'm doing the dishes because this child I'm praying for, this marriage over here, this person who's been injured, this diagnosis that's been received, whatever. It's so heavy, you can't let it go. That is really authentic prayer. Versus looking at your watch and saying, well, it's 7 o'clock in the morning and I committed a long time ago to pray every morning at 7 o'clock. Gee, what shall I say? What shall I talk about? Well, I'm not saying not to set a time for prayer. Please understand. What I am saying is prayer, the way to pray, the way Jesus prayed, was to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about and the people around you. That will give you plenty to pray about all the time. And if you need to pray longer, you pray longer. And if you need to get up earlier, the alarm doesn't have to go off to remind you usually. If it's crisis, you wake up 2, 3 a.m, 5 a.m, and immediately you start praying. That's real Christian prayer. And that's why Paul said, be praying all the time. That's what he meant. So nothing against using a schedule, but look at the need, what the Lord is doing here. And notice, too, that he prayed all night to God the Father, which means the choice that he makes of the 12 is God the Father's choice through God the Son by the power of God the Spirit. You understand, everything Jesus did was because of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. You understand that? You got to get that. It's very Trinitarian. Without the Trinity, without the concept of Trinitarian, the whole New Testament falls apart. So don't listen to people who deny the Trinity. Jesus prayed to the Father, which means the choice that's coming, and Jesus always prayed through the Holy Spirit. You know that. He had the Holy Spirit abundantly. And so it's a Trinitarian prayer, which means these are God's choice. These men that Jesus chooses are God's choice. Okay? So all that from the prayer. And by the way, that's how you pray. You know that, right? When you pray, you're praying to the Father because you're in the Son. And the Holy Spirit is translating it all the time, 24/7, every time you open your mouth and talk to the Father as a Christian. He's hearing you in Jesus' voice by the power of the Spirit. And that's why prayer among Christians is so wonderful. And no other kind of, there isn't. A lot of people say they're praying, they're really talking into the air. But a Christian is praying in the name of Jesus. And one more tiny little thing. Can I add one more thing? You're not praying in your own name. Prayer outside of Christ is always prayer in the name of the person. I'm coming before the Father, or I'm coming, but they don't call him Father. I'm coming before God. I'm going to talk to God. I'm praying. All the different religions that are out there that talk to God, supposedly, they're all in their own name. But praying in the name of an unforgiven sinner is really not the best way. But praying in the name of Christ by a forgiven sinner, that is powerful. And that's part of the New Testament concept. That's a Christian concept of prayer. There's more to be said, but I will not. I will restrain myself. He prayed all night. Secondly, he chose from among many. Do you see that word chose in verse? You know what it means? Chose. He selected. It's a Greek word for selecting from among others. And the implication here is huge. The fact that God is doing something among humans, and he's doing the choosing. I'm going to mention several things under here. First, he actually does the choosing. And jot down some passages. By the way, these notes are available. I give them to Stephanie on Monday morning. And if you're interested, you don't have to write everything down. You can pick them up, get them from the office or from me. But if you do write things down, John chapter 15, and some of you already thought of this. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, also in the upper room discourse, he said, I chose you. You did not choose me. I actually said it the other way around. You did not choose me. I chose you. Normally, the disciple chooses the rabbi in that culture. You choose which teacher you want to listen to. You sign up for their classes. It wasn't classes, really, but you know what I mean. The disciple chooses the rabbi. And we kind of think that's the way God always does everything. I choose him. And there's a feeling like that in our hearts, and I'm not going to get into it too deeply, but I will say this. He actually does choosing before we do. And I touched on this last week. It's controversial, and that's why I'm only going to preach next week, and then Dustin's back, and he's going to help you with all of these mysteries. But I will point out that it's very clear he does the choosing. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit does the choosing here. And if you jot down other things, John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 44 and verse 65. This is where it says that the Father gives the disciples to the Son. It's amazing. John chapter 6, verses 37, 44, 65. 44 and 65, he says, no one can come to me if the Father doesn't draw them. And here's another one. John 10, 28 to 30, one of my favorite passages. It says, Jesus says, I don't lose any of the ones the Father has given me. The Father gave them to me. He's talking about his sheep. So, first thing to note is, he does the choosing. And the Greek words actually do mean choose and select. We wonder why. What if you were like Andrew, or not Andrew, he was one, but what if you're one of the other disciples that's not named? You know, you weren't chosen. Well, what am I, chopped liver? How come I've known these guys since we all went to high school together? How come he gets to be an apostle and I don't? Wouldn't that be weird? We look back and we go, oh, I'm sure no one ever thought that. That's not true. If you know anything about the apostles prior to the day of Pentecost, they were arguing about who had the corner offices in the new kingdom. Seriously. They were really arguing with each other about humans are humans. And God makes choices. He doesn't tell us why. And this really bothers us. Lord, why did you do that? Why did you allow that? Why did you do this and this and not do this? If I were you, I would have. Okay. And therein is the sin of humanity. If I were God, see. Sometimes you just have to leave room for the sovereignty of God over human wisdom or human insight or human understanding of things. He makes these choices. And we tend to be obsessed with our own free will. Did I mention this to you guys before? How obsessed we are with our free will? Have I mentioned to you? Have you ever had a late night talk over any kind of beverage where you're discussing the free will of man? Have you ever had those discussions? Raise your hand if you've had a discussion about the free will of man. Of course, of course. Does anybody have discussions about the free will of God? Does anybody care if he has a free will? No, we're obsessed with our own free will. And we're upset that he might not be taking it into consideration. I'm not kidding you. But nobody says, gee, I'm really worried that I don't understand God's free will. Nobody says that. It's because we don't know him, except in Christ, and we're fallen creatures. My suggestion is that you start with God's free will. If he has a free will, do you think it's freer than yours? Seriously, is his will freer than yours? Is his will better than yours? If his will is free and it's his, is it better than yours? Better than mine, even if I can't understand it? See, that's discipleship. The world is very concerned for itself. Christians are very concerned with God's free will. And how then, how can my free will fit in with your free will, Lord? What's your will? You see what I'm saying? Anyway, so all of this is implied when he chooses these, when he chooses these people. So first he does the choosing. Secondly, he made the distinction. I'll go a little quicker here. He made the distinction between disciple and apostle. All of the apostles are disciples, but not all the disciples are apostles. He decides who's going to do what. This is clear in the New Testament. He supplies gifting. He supplies calling. He decides who does what under so many different circumstances. And so he makes a distinction between a disciple and an apostle. And that's, he does, let me double click on it. He doesn't make a distinction between a saint and a non-saint Christian. You say, why do I say that? It wasn't for another almost 1,000 years before the men listed here were called saints. Then in the Middle Ages, they started to call them saints. And in the church in the Middle Ages, they created a dichotomy between saints and normal Christians. But in the New Testament, all normal Christians are called saints. Because the term saint means to belong to God. It doesn't mean you're particularly wonderful. Right? You know that, right? When God makes a choice, it's not because you are so choice. You understand, right? Okay, so note the distinction between disciple and apostle, but they're all disciples, and they were all considered saints. You read the New Testament, you see it over and over and over again. But he does make a distinction about apostles. Disciple is an apprentice. That's the Greek term, means to be an apprentice. Someone who's learning from a master, from someone else. But apostle means a personal authoritative representative. More on this next week. It is a technical term. These men had the authority of Christ himself. Okay. And then notice, too, he only chooses 12 of them. Third thing I'm saying here. He did the choosing. He made a distinction. He only chose 12. Again, more on this next week. But there's only 12 that he gave this authority to. It's limited to 12. There are no more. You say, well, do we need to know that? Oh, yes, you need to know that. All the weird religions within Christianity, the weird cults within Christianity, have developed because someone rose up and said, I'm an apostle, like Paul, like Peter, whatever. There are only 12 of these. And the early church knew by the death of John, he was the last one to die. And by the time he had died, all the church leaders who had known the apostles, none of them claimed to be apostles from then on. And they didn't claim that their writings were authentic, had the same authority that an apostle had. So there's only 12. So when you hear in some circles that a person has stood up and said, I am an apostle, and you have to do what I say, whole churches have come under the authority of certain men who consider themselves this kind of apostle, like one of the 12, in the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it's a hyper-Pentecostal group. Based on visions that they've had, they are taking authority over whole churches, and they believe they're going to take over the whole world. And they're holding forth, you know, for this. I recommend not listening to that. Okay? The number of cults that have started because someone said, I've heard directly from God, I'm starting a whole new form because I have apostolic authority. Stay away from those groups. Stick with groups that take the teachings of the apostles and let that be the authority. Okay, he only anointed 12. I had a guy walk into my office, it's probably 25, 30 years ago now, up in Trail, you know. And he walked in one afternoon. My secretary comes in and says, there's a guy out here. He says he really has to talk to you. Okay, so I come out and he goes, hi, my name is Randy and I am the apostle for this area. He told me this, you know, I'm going, wow, never heard of you. That's very interesting. And he was about 30 years old. He's wearing his flannel shirt and his cowboy boots and his, you know, it's the upper rogue, you know. We all wear flannel shirts and cowboy boots. And but he was someone had told him he was an apostle. And so you might say, well, what did you do with him? Did you throw him out? No. I just listened to him. I said, wow, thanks. Okay, bye. Never heard from him again. You have to ignore some people. You just have to ignore them when you hear stuff like that. Anyway, so there's only 12 apostles. Number four, he began to train and authorize them for another 2.5 years. He began the training and the authorizing. They were with him all the time. They did the same things he did. You see it in Luke 9, they're doing the miracles. And then, get this, he continued training them after the resurrection for another 6 weeks. We overlook that. After the resurrection and before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he personally tutored them on the nature of the kingdom of God as a resurrected person. He did this. Can you imagine just walking around going, I wonder if the Lord's going to show up today and give us another instruction? It happened all the time over almost 6 weeks, 40 days. He trained them. And then finally, he regenerated them. Now we get up to Acts chapter 2. He regenerated them and equipped them with his own authority by the power of the Spirit. He said, when the Spirit comes upon you, he's talking to his friends, you'll be my witnesses. And we apply that to ourselves too, and we should, but they were the first ones. They were the first ones. They were the first born again people. Did you know that? You say, well, what about the other 120, you know? They were too, but everybody knew the apostles were the born-againest of the born-again. Not really. But you know what I mean. These men became the first expression of the authority of Christ by the power of the Spirit representing the Father. They were the very first ones. When Jesus was resurrected, remember when Mary Magdalene grabbed him in the garden there? And she grabbed hold and he said, no, I'm going to ascend, but you go to my friends and you tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Go tell them that what has happened now, and especially when I pour my life into you, the Spirit, the forgiveness of all the sins and the adoption of you into the Trinitarian family, the Trinitarian life. You get adopted into that. That's your water baptism represents that, by the way. You're adopted. You tell them now you can call God Father and really mean it. And you're the only people on earth who can call God Father because you're in Christ. Isn't that amazing? More on this next week, but the words of Jesus are the words of the Father and the words of the Spirit. Jesus said, the words I'm giving you are spirit and are life, he said in John chapter 6. He doesn't say they're spiritual. He says they are spirit. And his words were the words of the apostles. The apostles were given the words of Christ, which are the words of God, which are the words of the Holy Spirit. Because these were the first genuine expression, the multiplication of the ministry of Jesus by 12. Our time is up this morning. I'll just tell you what I would have told you if I had the time. Very briefly, what should we be asking ourselves? Well, let me suggest, because it's Father's Day, might be good to ask ourselves, who's my father? Honest and truly. You know, it's interesting, Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees who were going to kill him. They said, we are children of God. He said, no, you're not. They said, yes, we are. We're children of Abraham. He said, no, you're not. You're not doing what Abraham did, and you don't have God's word in you. He says you are children of what? Class, what did he say? The devil. He said you're children of the devil. The devil is your father. He says you murder and you kill. The devil is really your father. What a stunning thing to say. I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but the devil isn't a real father. But he has so much influence in our world, and he influences all of us until we come to Christ. He has total influence over us. It's very shocking. Our world languishes for the need of a father, a true father, languishes for it. Helmut Tillich, who was you probably don't know his name, but in World War II, he was one of the good guys, a very good pastor in Germany during World War II, who barely escaped with his life, but he did, and he continued to pastor, he continued to write theology. He said this, "Happy times in the world are like tiny islands in an ocean of blood and tears. The history of the world is a story of war, deeply marked with the hoof prints of the apocalyptic horsemen. It is the story of humanity without a father." So it seems, he said. And he's absolutely right. Humanity without a father. Who's your father? Who do you belong to? In John 10, again, that favorite verse I have. If you belong, this is where Jesus said, the Father gives them to me. If you've come to Christ, God is actually your father. And you are completely safe with him forever and ever and ever. Forgiven, embraced, corrected lovingly, always living in a bit of tension in this fallen world, but you belong to him. He is really your father because you've come into Christ. Is that not wonderful? What is not to like about that? If you are a pre-Christian and you're hearing what I'm saying, you need to actually come to him. If what I'm saying is resonating in your heart, that's him saying, come. And you should come. You should say, Lord, I repent. I give my life to, I want you to be my father. I want to come into Christ. Please forgive my sins. I trust the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, and thank you for being our Father. You are better to us than the world, infinitely better, though the world fakes all kinds of good things. But you are ultimately good to us. And you've given us your life, your name, membership in your family through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for choosing 12 whose voices become the voice of Christ. And for through their voices, you have saved us. We thank you for that entire process, Lord. And we rejoice in you, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.